Thank you, Lord, for our time together. We continue, Lord, to move forward in the things of the Lord. And we ask you, Father God, in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus, to mold us, to shape us, to prepare us, to empower us, to grace us, to, Lord, just shape us, Lord, like the potter shapes the clay. To be testimony unto you in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, the last 2 weeks, we've, after spending a lot of time just on dealing with Jesus and the powers, we started talking about speaking truth to power. We did a week on justice and idolatry. We did a week on unity and the gospel of the kingdom. In the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the wrath of God and repentance. And just so we are clear on this, we're going to go back to Daniel. So you can go to Daniel now. I want to pick up on Daniel 12 and let that shape the teaching tonight. Again, we've skimmed over Daniel 12, actually, I believe, the last 2 weeks. But I really want to use it as a foundation to deal with this issue of what is the wrath of God? How does it work? What's the purpose of it? What is the Lord doing with it? And there are two verses that we've been looking at in Daniel. And the ESV, which I have, I believe translates the two verses, translates the word as the time of indignation. The term is literally the time of wrath. It's the time of God's wrath. And remember, Daniel is a book of eschatology. It's teaching about exile, restoration from exile, and then the fulfillment of the Lord's messianic kingdom purposes in the earth. Exile and repentance is the prelude to the working out of the Lord's kingdom in human history. And the exile, one of the two great events in the Old Covenant scriptures, the first being the captivity in Egypt and then the exodus from Egypt. And of course, the captivity in Babylon and Assyria, two different captivities, and the restoration from exile of God's people. These are both incredible events. Daniel is interpreting the significance of the exile. The Old Covenant scriptures, the Hebrew people knew that if they disobeyed God's commandments, forsook his covenant repeatedly, you know, this demise of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and Judah, the two southern tribes, I mean, they don't happen overnight. I mean, you're talking about 400 years of breaking the covenant before Israel is exiled, and they're talking about 500 years, give or take a few. So the Lord's patience is there, but Israel understood from the covenant at Mount Sinai, and we've gone over the passages. They understood that they were to be representatives of the Lord for the rest of the earth, representatives of the Lord for all the nations of the earth, that God had raised them up for that purpose, toward that end. The Lord had raised them up, and they were to be his representatives, and they would be his representatives by obeying him, by worshiping him, by serving him, by loving him with all their heart and soul and strength, and by loving each other. But they always knew, looming in the background, was if they weren't faithful to the Lord and the things that God would send to cause them to repent did not work, that exile was one of the promises of God. And we have to understand the significance of exile. People and their land were wedded to each other. I mean, look, we may not see that as Americans, or we may not see that as Westerners, oftentimes, particularly those of us who live in the cities, But the ancient peoples, the land was everything to them. I mean, the land was where they were born, the land was where they lived, the land was where they experienced marriage, the land was where they gave birth to their children, the land was where we saw their children and their children's children and their children's children's children growing up in the grace and the blessing of the Lord, and to have that land removed or be removed from that land, or have that land taken away from you, is almost the worst thing that could happen to a person in the ancient world. Now, that's still true today. I mean, we just look at what's going on in Israel right now between the Palestinians and the Jews, and look at the whole Arabic world who says the Jews stole our land, and the hatred and the animosity. You see this desire for the Russian leader, the Russian ruler, to get Ukraine back because that's their land, and the Ukrainians really aren't Ukrainians. They're our people, and we've got to come back and be restored. Look at China, mainland China, and Formosa, mainland China, and Taiwan. That's our land. We need to be back together again, even in lands that have been separated, shall we say, by the powers in the world, North Korea and South Korea. Man, that's just incredible what goes back and forth. And we could go on and on and on. So it isn't even a phenomenon that's not a modern phenomenon. So when God's people rebelled, we know the fourfold warning. The Lord would send famine, plague, war, and the beasts of the earth. And if those things did not work in repentance, then the Lord would send exile. Now, what's the key to this whole exile and restoration theology is that the Hebrew promises, the promises to the Hebrew people about their Messiah, the glory of God in their midst, the kingdom of God being established, all center around a physical geography, a physical land. So in the Hebrew mind, if we're removed from our land, we're removed from our not just our inheritance, but the very purpose for which God has raised us up. Well, the irony in that is, well, that's why you are being exiled, because you're not fulfilling the very purpose for which God raised you up. So it was very paradoxical. And so Daniel is a completely eschatological book. It's eschatology from start to finish. That's why there's a very close parallel between Daniel and the book of Revelation. Now, some of the Old Testament prophets, the majority of the Old Testament prophets, in fact, the latter prophets, are eschatological as well. Daniel is very unique. It's so unique that while Christians call it a prophecy, the Jewish Bible does not include Daniel among the prophets, but puts Daniel with the Psalms and the Proverbs and the Song of Songs and Job. In other words, the Ketuvim, the writings, because it sees it as a unique book. I mean, it's like it's prophecy, but it's prophecy and it's beyond prophecy. It's apocalyptic. It's eschatological, even though those terms are closely related. So Daniel, in the midst of his eschatology, the purpose of the book of Daniel is to explain the exile and get Israel to understand what the Lord is doing and how he is going to work this exile out. And of course, the whole issue in Daniel, particularly when we get to Daniel 9, is Daniel is saying, Lord, it's been 70 years. Jeremiah said this exile would be 70 years. The 70 years are here. Lord, what's going to happen to us? Why aren't we being restored? And basically, the Lord's answer, particularly in chapter 9, is incredible. It's, well, yes, you are going to be restored. You are going to be returned to the land. And remember, the purpose of your being returned to the land is to be a testimony, to be a witness, to be an obedient servant, to be an obedient son to your father. And I'm returning you so you can fulfill the purpose that you were set out from the beginning. And yet the prophecy of the 70 weeks comes in, Daniel 9:24 through 27. And the Lord, through Gabriel, the angel, says, oh, by the way, you are coming back to the land. You're going to rebuild the temple. You're going to rebuild the city. You're going to put the walls up in the city. You're gonna start all over with the second temple. You're gonna start all over with the Levitical system, and you're gonna bear witness to the Lord to the nations. But Israel is never going to fulfill the purpose and destiny for which she was called apart from the Messiah. And so this messianic figure. And of course, Daniel 7, it's not Detroit against everybody. You know, we wear that shirt, Detroit against everybody. The Jews could have wrote Messiah against everybody. And Daniel 7, you realize that all the forces in the universe, angelic forces as well as human forces, are working against the Messiah. But the Messiah is going to get the victory. And because of his victory, because he lives, Israel too will live. And so this book, it's incredible because it's explaining all the whys and the wherefores. It's truly eschatology according to like the definition that I give it. That is, eschatology is teaching us how God's purposes are accomplished in human history. And that's what Daniel's doing. Now, Daniel, there's so many things in Daniel, and we keep jumping back and forth. We probably spent more time in Daniel and more time in Revelation, the book of Revelation, than we have anything else. But Daniel's adding so many things to help explain how the Lord's going to do this. And of course, that's all summarized in Daniel 12, which is why we'll look closely at Daniel 12 tonight. But this is, Daniel brings in this term in Daniel chapter 8, verse 19. And then later on in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel 8, you know, you have four successive empires. Babylon is the nation that brings Judah into captivity. Then you have Persia, and Persia is a nation that releases Israel from captivity. And then you have Greece, and Greece ends up being further down the line, a nation that attempts to literally eradicate Judaism. And then, of course, you have Rome. And Rome comes in when the Messiah comes, and Rome seeks to destroy the Messiah. Now, the thing that you need to realize just from that right there, just from that, is that eschatology revolves around empires trying to steal the inheritance of the Lord's people, steal the inheritance of the Messiah for themselves. Whether it's the high priests saying in the Gospels, well, it's better that one man dies than the whole nation is destroyed, as a prophecy and a justification as to why they're going to put Jesus to death. Or you look at Pilate, and Pilate just says, well, I don't know who you think you are. I represent Rome, the greatest empire in human history. Who do you think you are telling me? And Jesus just looks at him and says, well, you know, he doesn't use the same words, but he says the same thing that he said to the Sanhedrin. I'm the Son of Man from Daniel 7. That's who I am. And by the way, we, my father and I, win, you lose. Where it's our kingdom that's going to prevail forever. And so what we see from the book of Daniel is the empires are always trying to take the power from Jesus. Remember, even one of the parables that Jesus told, the parable of the vineyard, and the master has a vineyard. And remember, vineyards, the way it works in the ancient Near East, wealthy man owns a vineyard, and he lends it out to sharecroppers. He lends it out to sharecroppers. He lends it out to people to do the farming for him. Then he comes and gets his part of the harvest and gives the rest to them as payment. And in that story, he sends his prophets and he sends his priests and he sends his representatives to collect what the sharecroppers owe, to collect just what is his due. And they beat him up, they kill him, they kick him out. They don't give the very owner of the vineyard his rightful share. So Jesus is telling this parable and he says, well, I'll send my son and they'll honor my son and my son. The idea in the parable is that the landowner is incredulous. How could these people that I'm employing to earn my share and give them their share of the harvest? I'm going to give them enough for them to live, and they give the rest to me, and it's my profits. How could they not listen to my servants? This doesn't even make any sense. I'm sending my son to clear it up. And of course, you remember what the owners of the vineyard said, not the owners, the workers of the vineyard say about the owner's son. They say, ah, here's the heir. Let us put him to death and the inheritance will be ours. And see that right there, even though it's directed toward the leaders of the Jews, and they knew Jesus was directing it to him. They say as much in the text and they're enraged, of course. They know what he's getting at. He's telling stories is a polite way to not be polite among the Jewish people. And but their heart manifests, even though this is Jews, it manifests the same hearts of Rome. It manifests the same hearts of Babylon, Persia, and Greece. It manifests the same hearts of Antiochus Epiphanes in chapter 11 of Daniel, as we looked last week. The world wants the inheritance. The world wants the power. The world wants the control. And boy, as we look around at elections in the world, not just the United States, as we look around at elections, I'm telling you, there is a lust and a hunger for power it's across the globe in all the nations and all the religions and all the non-religions and all the political systems in the earth. There is a lust and a drive for power that says, get out of my way. You don't give me what I want, I destroy you. And it's everywhere, right? We have a very messianic time. The earth is shaking messianically, which is why I think Jesus is coming soon. And again, as I said last week, and I've said other weeks, I've said them on Sundays, I don't necessarily mean Jesus is coming soon. It's the second coming, though I'm certainly not going to argue with anybody. But with all the rumblings and the shakings that are taking place, it's the earth. See, the earth rumbles and shakes, and then the nations rumble and shake, and it's a sign. The earth rumbles and shakes because it says birth is coming, birth is coming, birth is coming. And the nations get stirred up because they say birth is coming, birth is coming. But in the nation's case, they want to suppress the birth, just like Herod did, destroying all the baby boys because a Messiah was coming, or Pharaoh killing all the baby boys because somebody's going to come and take my kingship from me. And so we just, the shaking that is taking place is absolutely incredible. And so we know the Lord is going to come. And if it's the second coming, blessed be the name of the Lord. And if it's not the second coming, blessed be the name of the Lord. But he's coming, as he did to John in Revelation 1, as he did to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and as ultimately he does to the nations as well in the remainder of the book of Revelation. So this issue of the time of indignation, the exile begins, and not the exile of Judah to Babylon, which is, 606 BC. It began in 722 BC, over 100 years before that, with Assyria taking Israel. And what begins, and remember, Daniel is receiving all this information from a lot of angels. We're going to see a lot of angelic figures in Daniel 12, and we've seen Gabriel, we've seen Michael, we've seen actually three named in the book of Daniel. We see Gabriel, we see Michael, and we see, of course, in Daniel 10, we see the one who has an appearance like unto a man, Daniel 10. And what we have postulated based on the book of Revelation and based on further information is the angel who appears in Daniel 10 is none other than Jesus in his Old Testament ministry as the angel of the Lord. So we probably see the most powerful angels named in Scripture. There aren't a lot of angels named in Scripture. I mean, another very powerful one that's named in Scripture is called Satan. He's here though, but we see these angelic beings constantly. We see them a lot. We see angelic beings appear among the prophets. In the Old Covenant Scriptures, we see a very large contingency of angels in Daniel and Zechariah. And what's important about that is, well, Daniel is kind of it's an exilic prophet, but he foreshadows all the post-exilic things. Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet, so meaning they come after. Daniel comes in the midst of the exile, but he deals with a lot of the things afterward. You see it in Ezekiel too. Ezekiel is an exilic prophet, but he foreshadows. He sees the glory depart from the temple. He sees the glory return. Now, what's the significance of post-exilic prophets? You see a lot of angelic beings being manifested, and because there's a lot of activity from angelic beings, particularly here. In the book of Daniel, this angel who appears like a man, and an angel who appears like a man is, guess what, a son of man. He's seen as the son of man in chapter 7, who receives a kingdom, and then he's seen as the head of the heavenly council. This is heavenly council reality. When you see these things, when you see Michael and Gabriel named heavenly council, when you see Prince of Persia, Prince of Greece, heavenly council. You see Satan in this book too. He's back in chapter 3. There's a lot of heavenly council activity. Now, where else do you see a lot of heavenly council activity? You see it in the book of Revelation. And the significance, see, what Daniel starts, Revelation finishes. What Daniel prophesies or says as promised, Revelation fulfills it. And the fulfillment of this whole significance of the heavenly council, because remember, Daniel is teaching us how God works his purposes out in human history, is that, see, Book of Revelation reveals that human beings are going to be part of the heavenly council. And by the significance of human beings being part of it, the prophecy in Genesis 1 is fulfilled. I will make man my representative. I will make man in my image. He's going to image me. I will give man dominion in the cosmos to establish my kingdom in human history. Where does eschatology begin? Right there in Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible. And we see another member of the heavenly council, the serpent, Satan. We see him at the start. We see the dragon at the finish. Same character. A member of the heavenly council seeking to hinder that purposes. Why? Because I want the inheritance. Because I want the authority. Because I want the power. And see, Satan releases that. Satan releases that desire to stop the Lord from giving power to man and keeping it for himself, and so releases the very motivation of the nations. Why do you think the nations don't want God's people to have the inheritance? Why do you think the nations want to stop the Messiah from having their purposes? Why do you think the Sanhedrin at the time of Jesus want to stop? Because they have the spirit of their father, the liar, the father of lies imparted to them. And the father of lies says, no, you can't have it, human beings. You can't have it, any other member of the heavenly council. I want it. And so the book of Daniel is doing some incredible, it's just doing some incredible summary work. It's telling us that once we get to this place where the Messiah of the prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 through 27 emerges, once we get to that point, once that Messiah comes, we're going to see heavenly council activity. We're going to see empires opposing this. We're going to see the saints of the Most High rise up and receive the inheritance. And we're going to see how they are going to remain faithful, even in the midst of all of this warfare that seeks to stop God's people from getting their inheritance, the saints of the Most High from getting the inheritance. So it's a rather incredible book because it puts everything together and it sets the stage for the book of Revelation. Just about every issue, that major issue that's dealt with in Daniel is dealt with in the book of Revelation. It's rather incredible. So Daniel 8 deals when Greece and Persia meet head to head in human history. Hey, remember we said Babylon starts the exile. Babylon exiles Judah, destroys the holy city and the temple. Persia restores God's people back to the land, but then eventually Greece rises up and Greece makes war with Persia, and Greece overtakes Persia and has its own agenda. And that's why Greece morphs into chapter 11, where the king of the north, Antiochus Epiphanes, seeks to literally eradicate Judaism, extinguish it, and really some of the early understandings of the great tribulation take place in the book of Daniel. The great tribulation is there. See, a lot of things are here because, you know, the Lord is tying together eschatology. He's giving us a roadmap for eschatology. So in the middle of this battle between Persia and Greece, and Greece defeats Persia, and really the book of Daniel ends with Greece in charge. It prophesies about Rome. Rome is seen in the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy. Rome is there because Rome is going to be the fourth and the final beast. Rome doesn't actually assert its authority in the book of Daniel, but it's prophesied that it's going to be there at the end. At the end, it's going to be Messiah, his people, and Israel, and Rome are going to be there. However, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but you'll see the point when we get to when we look at a couple things in Daniel 11 again. Even though the book ends with Antiochus Epiphanes, who's part of the third beast, who's part of Greece, even though you'll see them there, Rome emerges just like a, you know, it's like we're in one of these you know, we're in one of these movie trilogies, and you watch part one and it's Babylon and Persia, and you watch part two, and part two is dominated by Greece, and part three starts out with Antiochus Epiphanes, the ultimate Antichrist figure that emerges from the third beast, Greece, trying to eradicate and destroy Israel. But right at the end, you know how they right at the end of part two, you see this little figure in ships on the sea called the Kittim. And then boom, they're not there. And you're like, why was that at the end of part two of the trilogy? Well, we'll have to watch for it because Rome makes its way in very brief appearance, but the implications of that is that Rome is going to be a significant player in human history. The fourth beast, actually, I guess the first three episodes, which deal with Babylon and Persia and Greece and Antiochus Epiphanes, would be a prequel, okay, to the series on when Rome actually emerges. Okay, I'm going on and on, and people who don't watch trilogies or read trilogies, guys, saying, "What the heck's he talking about?" That's okay. Don't worry about it. I know Scott understands. So any rate, that was for you, Scott. So any rate, so in the middle of this battle between Persia and Greece, and this is all the way into the third beast. I mean, this is 300 years, almost 300 years into the history of the exile and the return. And Persia and Greece are fighting, and Daniel has an encounter in verse 15. We'll pick up Daniel 8:15, and we've looked at it, but I'm framing this so that you're getting clearer understanding each time we talk about it. Daniel 8:15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, and the vision is that the goat, the he-goat, which stands for Greece, beats the ram, which is known as Persia, and basically, when I say stomps on the ram, that's literally what it says here, stomps the ram. When I, Daniel, had seen this vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Now, see, there's the one having appearance of a man actually shows up in chapter 8, and he's going to become the main character in chapter 10. And he's actually the narrator of chapter 10, 11, and 12. The Jesus who narrates, he becomes the angel who narrates this battle between Persia and Greece in chapter 10 of Daniel. Jesus in his Old Testament incarnate state, and by incarnate we're talking about angelic state, not the human state, but it's now it's God and angel. Jesus, did you know, we all know he's God and man, he's full God and full man, but he's full God and he's the angel of the Lord too. He's the head of the heavenly council. He's going to appear in chapter 10, but he narrates chapter 10 and chapter 11, and he actually narrates chapter 12. That's Jesus is speaking in the book of Daniel. It's just amazing when we read the Old Testament properly. So before there, behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. He's the son of man in chapter 7. He's the angel who looks like a man in this chapter and chapter 10 as well. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, that's a river, and it called out. This man says, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." And so you see this angelic figure has authority over Gabriel, has authority over Michael, to probably angels number two and number three, or three and four. Who knows? The devil wants to make himself one, or he wants to make himself two, or he always thinks he's ahead of everybody, but he's not. But the one who commands Gabriel to do this is the very one that Gabriel will prophesy about concerning the young Virgin Mary when he visits her in a number of centuries and says, "The Holy Spirit is going to conceive the head of the heavenly council in your womb, the Messiah, the God-man, the angel of the Lord." And so, but it's showing you that this angel has a level of authority that none of the other angels have in him. He says, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. This is Daniel, and Gabriel's about to speak to him. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man." And he calls Daniel a son of man. But why is Daniel called son of man? That's Ezekiel's name, son of man. And Ezekiel, they're all kind of angelic beings in Ezekiel, and Ezekiel's being called to be part of the heavenly council. Well, he's called the son of man for the same reason that Jesus is called the son of man, and that Jesus took that name as his title when he was ministering in the Gospels is that the Son of Man has a group known as the Saints of the Most High. He's actually calling Daniel prophetically a member of the Saints of the Most High who will receive the inheritance from the Son of Man. Understand, O Son of Man, what the vision is for the time of the end. Now, this time of the end is very important. It's this time of culmination. It's a time of the eschatological fulfillment of all of God's people. It's the goal. It's the objective. So when we see the time of the end, we're not simply talking about a chronological time. We're talking about purpose. We're talking about the fulfillment of God's eschatological purposes in human history. So he could say, understand, O Son of Man. In fact, all the visions you've had in this book and will have in this book, they are for the time of the culmination of God's eschatological purposes in human history. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a trance, a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And remember, if you remember, I taught on, I believe the Hebrew is tar. I think I'm missing a syllable. I'm trying to do it from memory, but it's a tardema. Something along those lines. I keep thinking there's a fourth syllable, and there probably is, but I'm not going to spend time looking up. But deep sleep, that's what God put the first time when you see this noun used in the Hebrew Old Testament. You see the Lord puts Adam in a deep sleep and draws the woman out from his side. And the deep sleep always pictures death. Now, this is like the Lord put Adam into anesthesia. That's what a deep sleep is. And, I always say this, and then people get freaked out about going for surgery. But in anesthesia, it just that's why you got to have a good anesthesiologist there, taking care of you. They just turn enough of that gas up to put you in a deep sleep. They get you really close to being dead. But they keep you alive so that you don't feel anything. That's that. I mean, you feel it when you come out, but you don't feel it while you're going through it. Well, the Lord was the inventor of anesthesia. He did it with Adam, and he takes something out of Adam's side. So the deep sleep always says God's going to birth something. And of course, what's going to be birthed for Daniel here is the interpretation of the vision. What's birthed for Adam is the woman. And when God puts Jesus to sleep, and only he puts Jesus all the way to sleep, he puts him in the grave out of his sight, he births the church. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. See, it's death and resurrection. You go into a deep sleep and you're raised up again. That's that image. And it's in death and resurrection that God births his eschatological purposes in us. And Daniel is representing the entire nation of Israel in exile. Israel dies, but God's going to raise Israel from the dead. Thank you, Jesus. And this is why Jesus defines discipleship very clearly. If any man will be my disciple, let him pick up his cross and follow after me. Our whole lives will revolve around death and resurrection. We will die. We will die in our failures. We will die in our confusion. We will die in our unbelief. We will die in being persecuted. We will die in being misunderstood. We will die, but we will always be raised again. And what we have to understand that when the Lord puts us through death, okay, spiritual death in spiritual warfare, difficult circumstances, he's always getting ready to birth something. He puts us in a deep sleep so something greater can come out. And that's the one thing that has kept me going for all these years, because I know no matter how bad it gets, the Lord's going to birth something out of this. It's almost as if we should say, wow, this is the worst thing that's ever happened in my life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And make it worse tomorrow, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, because you're going to birth something powerful out of us. So Daniel illustrates how exile works. Yep, the nation dies, but I'm going to raise the nation from the dead. And you always come back raised from the dead different and better. Jesus is raised with a spiritual body. It's a better body than the body that was put into the grave. And we go into the grave wherever we're at in the Lord, whatever we're experiencing, whatever we're struggling with, we go into the grave and come out better. Now, we have a lot of problems with that process because we don't want to die. I mean, it's pretty clear. Satan said to the Lord, skin for skin, a man will give everything for his life. We don't want to die. The only way we can die is if we understand things eschatologically. If we understand that God always brings new life out of death, always brings better out of death, always brings greater clarity, greater authority, greater revelation concerning God's kingdom. So he touched me and made me stand up, death and resurrection. And then he says, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end, at the ultimate completion of God's eschatological purposes. But this time it's what shall be the ultimate purposes of the wrath of God, of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time. Now there's the eschatological purposes of the Lord. It refers to the appointed time of the completion of God's eschatological purpose. Now, this is the first time that this idea is introduced into Daniel, and it's introduced in the summary. The time of wrath is when God himself puts his people to death. He puts his people to death as he warned them. I'll send you a plague. Haven't repented. Let's try a famine. Haven't repented. Let's try war. Haven't repented. Let's try the beasts of the earth overrunning the land. But if not, the Lord, and this is the, we have to understand what the wrath of God is. The wrath of God, and I've said this in both of the previous 2 weeks, the wrath of God is when the Lord judges his own people. Now, God's promise to his people is, I'll judge all the nations around you. I'll keep you safe. But you need to be obedient to me. And it's not you need to be obedient to me or I'll punish you. It's when you disobey, you escape from the confines of my protective circle. And when you do that, you will experience the consequences of your behavior. Now, what's the consequences of the nations that surround you? My wrath. And if we don't get to it this week, we'll get to it next week. I'm going to show you, I'm going to demonstrate that in the New Testament. When the term wrath is being used in the New Testament, it's about this time period of God judging his own people in the same way he judges the nations that seek to destroy his people, because God's people have gotten out from under God's protection and submitted to the ways of the powers of those nations that surround them. I mean, that's why I'm trying to warn Christians about the politics. These parties, they're under the judgment of God. They're under the judgment of God because they do not serve God's purposes. All they want is to accumulate power, and they don't care who they have to destroy to accumulate that power. And when you side with them, you're siding with someone that's going to be judged. They're going to be judged. You're siding with powers that, by virtue of their desire to, in a dragon-like manner, in a serpentine manner, in a Satan-like manner, a satanic-like manner, like their father. No, they want the power for themselves. They're not giving it up to anybody else. They're not giving it to God. They're not giving it to Jesus. They're not giving it to Jesus' servants. They're keeping it for themselves. And so since the inevitable purposes of God are to bring his wrath against those empires, those nations, those beasts that seek to hinder his righteous and just and peaceful and loving purposes from being accomplished on the earth when you step out of the circle known as the covenant of Yahweh and you step under the authority of Babylonian and Persian and Greek and Roman and Assyrian and Egyptian authority, then they're getting judged and you're in that circle instead of being in the circle of faithfulness to Yahweh in Christ, obedience to Jesus. And as it happened to the Hebrews under the old covenant, it can certainly happen to the Christians under the new covenant. I know I'm, as usually, digressing, but let me see if I can give you a scriptural justification. Because there would be Christians say, oh, no, that happened to Israel, but it can't happen to the church. Well, it shouldn't happen to the church. It's not going to happen to the church because God wants it to happen. And it's not going to happen to the church because Satan wants it to happen. Because Satan can't do anything to us. And God doesn't want those things to happen. But it can happen because of remember, the greatest biblical enemy is not the devil. The greatest biblical enemy is, I look at myself in the mirror and I see him. I see the greatest biblical enemy. I'm the greatest biblical enemy because I'm the only one who can step outside of the completely finished work of God in Christ, that the moment I step in Christ guarantees me forever saved, forever delivered, forever righteous, forever sanctified, forever healed. And those things will come to pass as long as I stay in the circle. But if I get out of that circle, anything can happen. Anything can happen. And it's not just for Hebrews under the old covenant. It's for Christians who put themselves under any other covenant other than the covenant of Jesus Christ. I mean, the good news is I can get myself out of it, but I can get myself right back into it. And that's what I always try to remember. I always try to remind the saints. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and forgive us of all unrighteousness, because that's the benefits of the covenant. Step out, sin, step back in, sin's forgiven. So keep your hand in Daniel 8 and go with me to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 says, I want you to know, brethren, and he's talking to Corinthians. Who are Corinthians? They're Christian. They're New Covenant Christian believers. The majority of them are Greek because, you know, you're in a Greek city. There were certainly, there were Jewish believers as well as non-Jewish believers, Gentile believers in all of Paul's churches. But yet I tend to look at, well, what's the majority here? The majority more than likely in Corinth is Greek and therefore Gentile. Although it's hard to tell. I mean, Paul writes these epistles as if everybody in there understands the majority of his old covenant references. So It more than likely, that certainly implies there were a significant number of Jewish believers in each one of his churches. And it was kind of one of those things, all the Gentile believers are sitting there saying, what is he talking about? And Paul said, well, ask Joshua over there, you know, or ask Simeon over there, you know, or ask Yehohanan over there, or ask Joanna over there. You know, he would ask the, you know, ask the Jewish, the brethren. They'll help explain it to you. So he says, I want you to know, brethren, I want you to know, Christian brethren, I'm reading that in, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Who were our fathers? The Hebrew fathers, the Hebrew patriarchs were our fathers, Christian fathers. All our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, and they drank from a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was the Messiah. Now, notice what he does. First of all, he's talking old covenant reality, and he's saying, now, all you Gentiles, this is your history. It's your history because you've been grafted into the olive tree. You're a wild olive tree, and you've been grafted into the domesticated olive tree, which is Israel. Their history is your history. That's Romans 11, and we looked at that really briefly a couple of weeks ago, and we are going to spend some time on 9, 10, and 11. But then he turns the story around and says, "Oh, by the way, Jesus is always there in the Old Testament. The rock was Jesus, okay? Just like the angel in Daniel was Jesus. Jesus is always somewhere." So he's saying, "Well, yeah, it's they're your fathers, but their Christ was with you too." And he's Paul always has a way of equaling out the scales. But now he says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, at this point, we can all say, "Well, yeah, that's just talking about the Old Testament." Yeah, we know the ones who left Egypt, the first generation didn't make it. Well, quit telling us Old Covenant, Paul. So Paul continues, says, "Now these things took place that they might be examples for us." Now he's saying, but wait a second, guys. There's implications for those of us under the new covenant, and the implications are we have to learn not to desire evil as they did. Well, what happens if we desire evil as they did? Well, figure it out, guys. You know what happened to them? That can happen to you, but get back into the circle in Christ. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And then he exhorts the Christian believers, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And rose up to play. Second, don't indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Don't do what they did. Well, what happened to the idolaters? They perished. What happened to those who were sexually immoral? Well, they perished too. We must not put the Messiah to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. We should not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. You know what it means to put the Lord to the test? Well, it's like that person. I use an example. It's kind of a made up example of, when you write stories in books and you're a Christian author and you say, well, this happened to a member in my church. It can't really have happened. You make it a composite member. You make it little bits of parts of four different people, and someone will say, well, that sounds like my sister. Oh no, there's a lot of details. That's not talking about me. And another person said, well, they're not talking about me. Ah, oh, Pastor Oz isn't talking about me. He's actually talking about all four of you, but he puts it together, so it's a completely different situation. So the story of the person who said, and this person was being exhorted not to hang out with a certain person. And this person said, well, I don't want to hang out with this person, but this person keeps assaulting me. This person keeps confronting me. This person keeps messing with my life. And we're like, well, why don't you just step away from that person? This person keeps tempting me. This person keeps offering me, drugs. And I get, well, why do you keep hanging out with this person? Just forsake. I can't forsake this person. I'm going to hire somebody to beat this person up. I'm going to hire somebody to beat this person to a pulp, and that'll get rid of this guy from bugging me. And we're like, you can't do that. You can't. That's not God's way. And he says to me, well, why can't it be God's way? Why can't I do that? I know God will forgive me. I'm going to have that person beat up, and they'll never come around again. Then I'll just ask God forgiveness. We're like, you can't do that. That's what it means to put God to the test. And we work out a lot of things where we presume on God's goodness, usually his forgiveness. Well, I'll do this because God's going to forgive me. Ooh, don't do that. It says, if you put the Lord to the test, some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. And in verse 10, it says, don't grumble. Oh my gosh, grumbling. You know, grumbling is complaining. It's bitching and moaning. It's whining. It's blaming things on everybody else. It's sitting together and gossiping about this leader and that leader and how terrible they are, and they don't get who I am, and they don't do it right. No, well, wait a second. They're the leader, you're not. If God put them in leadership and you're not in leadership, what do you mean they don't know what they're doing? What you're really saying is God doesn't know what he's doing because God put that person in the place of leadership. That's what it means to grumble, grumbling, complaining, backbiting, embittered, angry, backbiting. Don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Whew. Now, if you don't think this is talking about the new covenant, Paul finishes up the argument. Now, these things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. It's for us. It's Mike Osminski, no idolatry. Mike Osminski, no sexual immorality. Mike Osminski, don't put God to the test. Putting God to the test is telling God, I know better than you. You do what I say. Christians do it all the time. And no grumbling and complaining and moaning and backbiting. That's for us as Christians. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Whew. Fall what? In the same way as the believers did in the book of Daniel. Now he'll add to this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He's encouraging him. He's saying, for those who are struggling with idolatry, the Lord can get you through that temptation. For those of you who are struggling with sexual immorality, I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I am trying to exhort you in the fear of the Lord, but God is with you. For those of you who struggle with putting God to the test, there's a way out. And for those of you who grumble and complain and criticize, there's a way out. So Paul balances things like Jesus does. He gives them the fear of the Lord, and then he speaks grace. And that's why he closes this with saying, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Okay, back to Daniel chapter 8. So what is the time of wrath? What is the time of indignation? It's the time that starts with the exile. The time of wrath is when God, because of the disobedience of his people, opens them up to his own wrath, which really is reserved only for the nations who seek to destroy God's people and God's purposes in the earth. But the time of indignation is when the Lord allows his wrath to even touch his people. And it lasts until the restoration. It lasts until the full restoration where the Lord fulfills his kingdom purposes in the earth. Now go with me to Daniel 11. We have the second occurrence. We have the second occurrence of this issue of indignation. And I've got to find it now. It's in 11:36. It's talking about this king, 11:36. The king shall do as he wills. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. This is the one who brings the abomination of desolation into God's people. He wants to destroy Judaism from the face of the earth. He wants to turn every Jew into a Hellenistic Greek like him. He doesn't, they can't worship Yahweh. They got to worship Zeus, the god of the Greeks. They can't practice the law. They have to follow after Greek philosophy. And they cannot have their sacrificial system and their holiness and their cleanness. So he offers, as history says, he offers a pig on the temple of the Lord, an unclean beast. And so that king shall do as he desires. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Sooner or later, there is a type, a pattern, a typology, a personality. It's the Antiochus Epiphanes syndrome, and it's leaders in all the nations of the earth and in history, those leading up to our present day, those alive in our present day, and those who will continue in the future days until the Lord returns. They have a God complex. And not only will he do these things, he'll prosper until the indignation is accomplished. The time of wrath is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. Now that thing being decreed means when God decreed, see, God prophesied these things to so that the Jews, when they were attacked by Antiochus Epiphanes, they could look back to the book of Daniel and say, all right, let's read the end of this chapter. Oh, we win. So guys, let's hang strong. And that's the first, second, third, and fourth Maccabees in the Septuagint and also in the Catholic Bible. It tells the story. But he prospers until the indignation is accomplished. So you have this ultimate figure. There will be a political figure, there will be a religious figure. Political figure is the beast, and that the beast is an empire that this king embodies and represents. There will be a political figure, there will be a false prophet, there will be a religious figure. Sometimes the man of sin that we talked about a couple Sundays ago in 2 Thessalonians 2. Sometimes the man of sin will be a religious figure. Sometimes the man of sin will be a political figure, but he follows the Antiochus Epiphanes syndrome, but he does things until the end of the indignation. So we have to understand what the indignation is. God's people are waiting for their Messiah to come. And when he comes, then the real return from exile will take place. Then the 12 tribes will all come back and be restored. Real restoration will take place. The real building of the Jerusalem. And we find out in Christ that's a heavenly Jerusalem. And the real the real building of the temple, and it's a spiritual temple made up of all of God's people through all the nations. But the indignation is always the thing that contrasts, that always is contrasted with the blessings of Messiah. This is why when Jesus came, there's all of this discussion about the wrath, the time of wrath. The Jews understood that the time of wrath was going to end. They understood that the time of wrath was going to end when the Messiah came and established his kingdom. And so, even at the time of Jesus, the big discussion was, are the 12 tribes restored yet? Are they going to be restored? And you see that in the Gospels, whether Jesus is talking about the 12 tribes to his disciples, or he's talking about the 12 tribes to the Jewish people, or the leaders are talking about the 12 tribes. If you read Second Temple Judaism, the writings, non-biblical writings, at the time of Jesus, there's this talk, when will the indignation be finished? And they understood that the time of God's wrath would exist until the Messiah came and took care of it. Now, remember I talked about Scott having at the end of the second episode of the trilogy of Babylon, Persia, and Antiochus Epiphanes, there'd be this little appearance of Rome. This is the only time Rome appears in the narrative of these events in Daniel. But it's like this little figure. You'll always see something like the season ends in a series you're watching, and something happens right at the end. You're like, what the heck is that? Or of course, if it's a Marvel movie, you wait till after the credits are gone and they show the little blurb, and you see something that connects everything you just saw in this movie with the next movie that's coming. You say, what the heck is all that? This would be the blurb. This would be the little thing at the end of episode two that you would see. Go back to Daniel 11, 29. At the appointed time, and notice words like things are decreed until the end, they're determined, they're appointed. It means God is in control of human history. It doesn't matter. So, like I say, whoever becomes the president, here's my answer to those of you who didn't vote for that president. God is in control of human history. He's in control of American history. He's in control of the American church. Whoever loses, the election was stolen from whoever loses. God's in control of human history. God is in control. And that's one thing that we see always. It's all throughout the book of Daniel. God is in control. And it's not just being stated that way. Daniel goes into the lion's den and the Lord closes the hungry lion's mouth. Daniel's three friends get cast into the burning fire, and there's one like a son of God. And notice who delivers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fire? One like unto a son of God, a B'nai HaElohim. Well, I know we always talk about that's Jesus, and maybe it is Jesus because he was a member of the heavenly council. But what it means literally is there's one like a son of God. There's a member of the heavenly council in there with him. That could be an unnamed angel. So maybe there's an extra angel in there. Could have been Gabriel, could have been Michael, could have been Jesus. It's okay to teach that Jesus is with us in the fire. That's what it's saying. The Lord is with his people. When you walk through the fire, I'll be with you. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Isaiah. But again, when Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego go in there, no, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not in charge of human history. Yahweh is. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar sees that when he sees one like a son of God, he saw an angelic figure, more than likely a cherubim, one with four faces. And when he saw that figure with four faces, the one thing about a cherubim is the Jews knew what a cherubim was, and the Babylonians knew what a cherubim was, the four-faced figures of the book of Ezekiel and the four living creatures of the book of Revelation. That's how he knows there's a B'nai HaElohim. There's somebody from the heavenly council in there. Time appointed, time determined, rescued from the fiery furnace, rescued from the mouth of the lion, rescued from Babylon, rescued from Persia, rescued from Greece, rescued from Rome in the future, rescued from the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece, whatever we're rescued from Antiochus Epiphanes. God is in control of human history. And so Daniel is saying, if you want to know how God works out his purposes in human history, go, God's in control. He's always in control. And if it looks like he's not in control, he is in control. And that's where faith steps in. So at the appointed time, that is the king of the north, Antiochus Epiphanes, shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. One of the things I mentioned is that the king of the north, he's not simply trying to conquer Israel. He's not simply trying to conquer Jerusalem. He's trying to conquer the king of the south. And the king of the south, his kingship was in Egypt. And what he wants to do is he's trying to conquer the king of the south so he can take over all of Alexander's previous empire. Because remember, Alexander, in a period of 3.5 years, conquers more of the world in a shorter time than anyone in human history at that time. And then he drops dead. And then his kingdom gets divided into his four generals into four separate kingdoms. But this king By the time we get to this time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the north and the king of the south, there are only two kings left. So the empire is divided in half, and this king of the north wants the whole, he wants the whole thing. He wants it all. But look what happens. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw and shall turn back. What was Kittim? That was the fledgling Roman Empire. Rome comes in, it has this little cameo appearance. You see the ships on the water, and they side with Egypt to stop the lunacy of the king. They come together in unity and they stop him, and it's a prophetic picture. See, everything's not answered in Daniel. A lot is answered, but see, we can look back at it and we can see some things that Daniel didn't see because Jesus has come, and that's the key. Jesus makes sense of everything. So the Romans join with the Egyptians and turn Antiochus back. And what happens? See, when the Lord's indignation comes forth, human indignation rises up against God. See, the king is always a nice guy. The presidential candidate is always a nice guy. The prime minister is always a nice guy. The Ayatollah is always a nice guy until you cross the Ayatollah. And then the Ayatollah turns. And there, people may think a certain candidate is their hero, but things can turn when the candidate doesn't get what he or she wants. Things can turn. And there's this relationship. I'm gonna try to jump into it, and I'm not gonna get to Daniel 12. I'm still not gonna get to Daniel 12 because we're I kind of just let the thing flow where it wants to. I want to get into the wrath issue because I want you to understand. But there's something when God's wrath emerges, what else emerges? Human wrath and demonic wrath. God's wrath stirs up human wrath, and it stirs up demonic wrath. It stirs up human wrath because human beings don't get what they want. They want to run the show. They want to have ultimate control. And demonic wrath stirs up because the dragon gets cast out of heaven and says, I don't know if you got the memo, but we're escorting you out of the building. And I know there are people on this phone call who've been escorted out of the building unwillingly when you're supposed to retire. And I'm sure not saying you're the dragon. You're not. But the point is the dragon got escorted out unceremoniously by Michael and his angels when Jesus ascended to heaven. And Jesus said, I don't know if you got the memo, but I beat you in the Old Testament. I was there in the book of Daniel. You didn't see me. I beat you. And then I became a man, and you thought if you could just kill me, you'd have authority over me. But I just invaded your territory, and I'm taking it back for Yahweh. It never left Yahweh, but in human beings' eyes and in your eyes, you had the authority. You don't have the authority anymore. And then what happens? The dragon becomes enraged when he gets cast to the earth. So look what happens to Antiochus Epiphanes. When he had to withdraw, when Rome comes and unites itself with Egypt, it says he turned was turned back and was enraged. See, indignation. He was enraged and he took action against the Holy Covenant. He turned back and paid attention to those who forsook the Holy Covenant. And what does he do, of course? Well, he sets up the abomination of desolation. He acts out of rage because he can't get what he wants, so he's going to destroy those things that are in his path. Forces from him, that's the military forces from him shall appear. They will profane the temple and the temple fortress. The temple fortress would be the walls surrounding the temple, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. There was a daily burnt offering that was required of the priests day and night. There was always, you didn't have a single day and a single night go by in the existence of the first temple or the second temple where a sacrifice wasn't being offered. It was constant sacrifices. Those constant sacrifices were keeping Israel safe by purging the priesthood of their sins so that the priest could minister in intercessory prayer and protect the people. And that's a real picture of leadership in scripture. The leadership is always seeking God's grace, is always seeking the perfect sacrifice and acknowledging that it came in Jesus and does not need to be replaced, that he is our righteousness, that he is our justification, that he is our forgiveness, that he is our sanctification. And the leadership is always involved in this constant acknowledgement of the sacrifice of Christ. And in doing so, it can intercede and pray for the people to be healed. But he takes away those sacrifices first and foremost. Then he set up the abomination of desolation. And as we pointed out, that's one of three places where the term abomination of desolation is. It's also in the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9:27. And we will get to it eventually when we get to Daniel 12. I did so much reading on Daniel 12 today. I was prepared to really impress all you guys, and we're not even going to get to it. So I guess, I didn't read enough of my commentaries on Daniel 12. I'll read some more next week, and hopefully I'll have something better for you. So he takes away the burnt offering. He profanes the temple and the fortress. So he comes against the priesthood and the governmental authority in Israel. In Judah, there's no kingship at that time, but the governor would have been the king, but nobody allowed him to be a king because the Babylonian king was the real king, and the Persian king was the real king, and the Greek king was the real king. So Israel can't have a king. Then they put the abomination of desolation. It's the idolatrous practices that profane the temple, that render the temple unclean. Then the next thing he does is he seduces with flattery those who violate the covenant. See, the devil's always looking, and leaders are always looking for those people who will betray their people and, in essence, betray their God in exchange for power or safety or whatever is offered, money, whatever. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. See, there's going to be suffering. Those who counter the abomination of desolation are the wise. And I will enter this much into Daniel 12. Look at the first couple verses in Daniel 12. At that time shall arise Michael, at this time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and trying to destroy and extinguish God's people and turn the ones who will submit to him into Greeks. They're no longer Jews. At that time shall arise Michael. There's one of the other angels, the great ruler who has charged your people. In chapter 10, it's the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia. Well, the prince of Israel is Michael. He has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. And then Jesus talked about that when he kind of took this situation and updated it to his time frame and said, this is also going to be happening with me because the time of wrath, we're under the time of wrath. See, the time of wrath isn't ended just because Jesus comes. It isn't even ended just because Jesus dies, is raised from the dead, and has ascended to heaven. It's potentially ended. It's ended when people put their faith and trust in the one who has put the end to the time of wrath. Those who do not trust in the Lord, the time of wrath continues. Those who put their faith and trust in the Lord, the time has ended. So it is ended and it isn't ended. It isn't ended in the sense that it's ended for everybody, but it's ended in the sense that in the heavenly assembly, in the heavenly council, in the heavenly courtroom, in the heavenly temple, it's over. And we're called to walk in the victory. There is no wrath between God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit and his people who put trust in him. But at that time, your people will be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to eternal life, some to shame and eternal contempt. But here's how does the church negotiate the time of wrath? How does the church negotiate the abomination of desolation? We find ourselves in an abominable time, an idolatrous time in which the very attempt is to make the temple of God unclean. How do we negotiate that? How do we negotiate from to keep that idolatry from desolating us? Wisdom. Wisdom. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Wisdom and righteousness are how you counter abomination of desolation. Wisdom and righteousness is how you counter the time of wrath. Wisdom and righteousness are how you counter the forces that oppose the carrying out of God's kingdom in human history. So keep that in mind. Wisdom and righteousness. Wisdom is, and see, this is what the whole purpose of this class is, this 2 years, and who knows how many years we'll be in here before we finish this up. The purpose of this class is eschatology, the understanding of how God works his purposes out in human history. When you understand that, you become wise. And all becoming wise is what you see in the book of Revelation as realized, and what you see in the book of Daniel as prophesied. It's looking around and understanding history from God's perspective. It's why after the church sees Jesus and the church repents, the seven churches of the book of Revelation, after they repent, after they see Jesus and they repent, they get caught up to heaven, they see Jesus. They see the purpose of for the church in the midst of God's kingdom purposes. Then they go to heaven and they see what Jesus sees. See, seeing history and understanding what God is doing, that's the difference between people who are at rest, people who walk in faith, people who walk in hope, people who live in love, and people who are always panicking. Those who put their trust in you, two versions of the same scripture, one in Greek, one in Hebrew. Because remember, we got a Hebrew version of the Old Testament, a Greek version of the Old Testament. Whosoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever puts their trust in him shall not run away hastily in panic. See, you know, young Christians panic. Older Christians feel shame. Christians who are seeing what Jesus sees, they're at rest in the Lord. They're at trust in the Lord because they understand. They understand what Paul meant when he said, you can't do anything against the truth, only for the truth. They understand, like Paul, it doesn't matter what happens. God is in control, and we do like Jesus did. We see what the Father's doing and we follow along with it. We hear what the Son is saying and we speak it and we declare it. What happens to younger believers? What happens to believers who struggle with fear? What happens to believers who struggle with unbelief? They see their circumstances. Their circumstances dominate how they react to life. The mature believer, they're in heaven looking down. They see what Jesus sees. They see Jesus, they see the centrality of the church to God's purposes, and they see what Jesus saw. And that's why Jesus could be calm right unto the end. He could be calm. Don't you all understand? Don't you understand? We all have the authority to put you to death. And Jesus says, you can't do anything except what my Father allows. What does that sound like? Jesus understood that God was in control of human history. So as one brother just told me recently, he sent me a teaching from a British brethren, and he said, I'm just sending this out and hoping it'll be a blessing to you guys and just all you guys listening. It was sent out on one of the networks I'm in, and it was sent out to all of us in the network. And I watched it, and I texted him. I said, man, that brother, that was so good. And it was a British brother. He taught it around 2014. I don't think the British brother lived much longer after this. He was just talking about his experience as a British Christian in the political world of Great Britain in the 1980s and probably into the 90s. And it's just a story about God is in control. And he said, I sent it to him. I said, thank you so much. I really enjoyed it. He goes, yeah, I'm really concerned how the church is losing its mind over this election. I'm concerned how the church is losing its mind over this election. And I said, yeah, I'm concerned too. It wasn't like we spent a lot of time on that. I was just rejoicing in the teaching. It was good for me. But see, that's the difference. When we're losing our mind over those things, we are not seeing what Jesus is seeing. When you see what Jesus sees, that's what keeps you in peace. That's what keeps you at rest. That's what keeps you from lashing out in fear or anger. That's what keeps you from acting hastily, impulsively. So, wisdom. He shall, back to 11:32, Antiochus Epiphanes shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action, and the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by the sword and flame by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, that's the pressure will get so difficult that some of the wise can stumble. Stumble means, your knee goes out, or your ankle breaks, or you just you faint because your heart rate's going crazy. He said, when they stumble, they'll receive a little help. They're going to get help. God is always there. There are people who will help you. There is the Spirit of the Lord. There's God's grace. There's little help. And then it says, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. Now, I am not using myself as an example of wise, but I'm just saying I understand how this works. You plant a church. This was probably true about the first 10, 12 years of our church. When you're a new church, everybody's coming to the church. Everybody wants to be part of the church. Everybody's coming. Pastor Oz, you're the greatest pastor in the world. This church is the greatest church I've ever seen. There's a difference between truth and flattery. And by the way, people who come in and tell you you're the greatest, this church is the greatest, you're the greatest pastor, don't even listen. That's nonsense. That's not how God talks. It's not how people talk. That's not how anybody talks except somebody who's trying to run a con job on you. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, made white until the time of the end, until the conclusion of God's eschatological purposes, for it still awaits the appointed times. See, it's all under control. God is in authority. Now, let's do just a brief perusal of wrath in the New Testament. This is why Matthew starts out this way. And this is going to be really brief. I'm not, I have a lot of references here, but I'm just going to do a few of them. Matthew starts out this way, Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And what does he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is repent? Well, it means turning away from something that's not of God and turning to God and his purposes. But what are they to repent from? Well, watch. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, the first thing is God's authority is going to be established. Repent and turn away from all sources of human authority, including yourself, and put your faith and trust in God's kingdom. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." He is Isaiah's forerunner, the forerunner of the servant of the Lord, who is Jesus in Isaiah. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and leather around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He means business, guys. This guy ain't, for fluffs and frills and let me hold your hand, honey. It's going to be all right. No, it's wild honey. And he's eating that along with locusts. He looks like a prophet. He looks like prophets were associated under the old covenant with repentance. And they're making sure that John looks the part. Remember when Jeremiah told the difference between true prophets and false prophets? He says, false prophets tell everybody everything's fine and everything's going to work out. A true prophet holds God's people accountable for sin. But if they had stood in my counsel, my heavenly counsel, and heard my word and confronted my people with their sin, well, then they would have been true prophets. He says, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Confessing their sins, they want to come out of exile. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for the baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from what? The coming wrath." See, John understands Daniel. Jesus understands John, who understands Daniel. They understand the time of wrath is still here. And the proof that the time of wrath is still here is not only is Rome running the world, the fourth beast, Rome is running the world. And according to Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, Messiah is going to come to rule the world, and Messiah is going to break Roman power. They know the wrath is still there because as long as one of those four beasts, Babylon came and went, Persia came and went, Greece came and went, Rome came. It hasn't gone yet. As long as Rome is still there, the time of wrath is there. So the time of wrath is characterized by being under the political authority of anyone or anything else other than the kingdom of God. That shows there's a time of wrath because those powers, for whatever good they can accomplish, they do not have the power to end the wrath and release. What does Paul say the kingdom of heaven is? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Tell me what political party can do that. Tell me what nation on the earth can do that. Tell me what other religion can do that. Tell me whatever leader can do that. None can. So they understand. John understands it. The Pharisees and Sadducees were supposed to understand that you're coming to be baptized by me to repent so that the wrath can be ended. Well, John knew they weren't coming to be baptized. They were coming to spy things out. They wanted us, anybody who was a prophet was a potential danger to them because the prophet coming and saying God's kingdom is coming, it meant their power was finished and done. Bear fruit keeping with repentance. You gotta repent, and you gotta repent from submitting to these worldly powers. You got to repent from submitting to idolatry, from submitting to sexual immorality, from submitting to putting God to the test, from submitting to grumbling. The same things that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 10. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. But I baptize you with water for repentance. But the one who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He's coming to separate wheat from chaff, tares from wheat, truth from falsehood, wickedness from righteousness. And of course, we know that Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, he's baptized himself, and the Spirit of God descends on Jesus. And now we see the counter for the coming wrath. We see the dove coming upon Jesus. You know, when Jesus is baptized, John baptizes him. And verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Well, why is the Holy Spirit pictured as a dove? And what image is the dove coming upon the Son of God? Well, it's Noah, Noah's Ark. What happened in the time of Noah's Ark? The wrath of God came on the world. The wrath of God to break demon power. The sons of God, the angelic beings of the heavenly council, came down and mated with human women, and we had a world in the early parts of Genesis 6, after the creation of the universe. We had a world that was headed for the Walking Dead. It was horrible. It was worse than any monster movie you've ever seen. And I believe that every monster movie ever made has its root in reality. In Genesis 6, that's the image when the world went crazy and the Lord sent forth his wrath. One family was spared, and they keep sending the birds out. They keep sending the birds out. They keep sending the birds out. The birds come back. They send the dove out. I know the story that the dove comes back with an olive branch and peace in contrast to the wrath, the peace of God. And so the dove that comes upon Jesus, and it's the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, says, in the midst of all this wrath, because I'm going to judge those in Judah who do not put their faith and trust in the Son, and I'm going to judge the Roman Empire, that's going to be wrath. But upon my Son is going to be peace. Romans 5, verse 9. Like I said, just a perusal of these. So you get the drift of the significance of the wrath of God. Romans 5, 6. For while we were still weak, at that right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But, you know, we're all unrighteous, and Jesus died for us. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is still in existence there, even after Jesus has been raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, sent the Spirit out. The gospel's going forth, because remember what the ultimate manifestation of the wrath of God is. The time of indignation is when God turns against his own people because they refuse to submit to his generous offer of grace. And the Jesus prophesied in 30 AD that the temple was going to be destroyed, and that was based on the prophecy in Daniel 9 that said what will be associated with these 70 weeks will be the Messiah is going to bring in righteousness and deal with sin and fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament and anoint a new holy of holies, which would be the people of God. His people will become the real temple. We won't need to worry about a physical temple. And that Messiah is going to deal with all sin issues. But then Jerusalem is going to be destroyed as well. And it's connected in the prophecy of Daniel, the destruction of Jerusalem with all these blessings that the Messiah would bring. And so you see the contrast between the peace of God and the time of wrath. And the time of wrath, the whole purpose of the time of wrath was that the final beast, the final empire, Rome, was supposed to be destroyed. But guess what? The leaders of the Jews are conspiring with the Romans to, first of all, murder their Messiah, and second, to destroy the church. And so 40 years later, the wrath will come. Jesus is saying it's going to come. And it came 40 years after the prophecy with the destruction of Jerusalem. That's Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke chapter 21. So Paul writes in about 55, 56, 57 AD, you're going to be saved from, you're going to be saved by him from the wrath of God. Yes, eternally, but also it's going to, you're going to see it on earth, that you are going to be delivered. Ephesians 2 verse 3, these were the verses we read on our way in, on our way into Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. Ephesians 2 verse 3, it talks about Ephesians 2 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once lived, walked, followed the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were those out there who were opposing the purposes of God, and God's wrath was going to come upon us. But God, being rich in mercy, hallelujah, being rich in love, being rich in grace, delivered us from that coming wrath. Colossians 3, verse 6. We looked at this verse. It will start with 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death sexual immorality. Put to death impurity. Put to death human passion. Not all passion. Passion for God, keep that going. But human passion, being driven by our emotions instead of the Spirit of God, put that to death. Put to death evil desire. Put to get to death greed. Put to death, excuse me, greed. Put to death idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. We're not under the wrath of God, but it's coming. First Thessalonians 1 verse 10. The Thessalonians, one of the earlier churches, about early 50s AD, few years before Romans, he exhorts the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. John the Baptist says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, we know now the gospel warns us to flee from the wrath to come and to get into God's wonderful and marvelous grace. He's speaking to the Thessalonians, they're predominantly Greek church, not a Jewish church, primarily Gentile. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus, the Messiah, that are in Judea. You're non-Jewish believers, but you're acting just like those Jewish believers. You're in the covenant. He said, "You suffered, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen, Greeks, as they suffered from their own countrymen, the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and his prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might be delivered, might possess all the grace and glory and reward of any Jew who would trust in Yahweh and be delivered, so as always to fill up the measure of their sin. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." But notice what the wrath is connected with: those who hinder the purposes of God, those who hinder us from speaking to the nations, that they're part of the wonderful, glorious, blessed kingdom of the living God. And in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, God has not destined us for wrath. We're set free from the time of indignation, where God's going to judge, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, and now we're going to close with the references to wrath in the book of Revelation. Now, what was the whole purpose of our excursus here? We're in the middle of talking about the relationship of the seven seals to the seven trumpets to the seven vials. All right. And the majority of the references to God's wrath are in the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. I better get my Greek out here for these references. And keep in mind, indignation, wrath, it's when the nations seek to hinder God's purposes that he has purposed in Christ. That is, God's kingdom of peace, righteousness, joy in the Holy Spirit, justice, blessing, truth, grace, healing, reconciliation. When the nations seek to stop that, for one reason and one reason only, and that is because we want to rule and we want to reign, and we don't care what kind of carnage and rage that we bring forth. We don't care. We want the power. God's wrath is manifested. And so, in the final consummation of all things, the seals, the trumpets, the seals, and I better get my repentance words out here, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of wrath, the bowls of judgment. This is where we're going to see most of the references to wrath, God's wrath, in the book of Revelation. First time we see that is in Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. It's the sixth seal. The sixth seal releases cosmic disturbances. Verse 12 of Revelation 6, I looked, and he, that's Jesus, he's opening the seals, opens the six seals. Behold, there was a great earthquake. The earth travails. The sun became black as a sackcloth of hair. That's a picture of death, but it's also a picture of repentance, sackcloth and ashes. It's repentance is death to my ways and changing and receiving the life of God. The moon becomes like blood. The stars of heaven fall to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. It's cosmic disturbance. The seal is broken. All that issue of the moon becoming like blood, the stars of heaven falling, the fig tree dropping its figs, the sky receding like a rolled up scroll. It's a picture of nations rising and nations falling. And all the nations, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and all the nations that those mighty empires represent, which are every empire that ever existed up to that point, and every empire that would exist even down to today, they fall in the presence of the kingdom. And then it continues. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men. Every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now we see God's wrath in Scripture. We see Jesus as the peaceful Son of God, except like the time when he goes to cleanse the temple, because he's telling his people, quit acting like the nations. I made my father's house to be a house of prayer for the nations. You've made it a den of thieves. Please stop doing that, or you're going to have to face the judgment that's going to come on this temple. Jesus was prefiguring that the temple was going to be destroyed by the Romans, and he's warning the people of God, get right with me and get right with God so you can escape the coming wrath. He's doing the same thing that John the Baptist did at the start. For the great day of his wrath has come now. His wrath, because remember, you're calling in the mountains and rocks in the previous verse to hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, that's God, and from the wrath of the Lamb, that's his son, his messianic servant. For the great day of his wrath, it's the wrath of the Lamb in verse 16, and it's the wrath of God in verse 17, and who will be able to stand. And in contrast, because remember, all that takes place in chapter 7, chapter 7 and the end of 6 is between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. The seventh seal doesn't come until chapter 8. So all of those, these 144,000 and this great multitude standing before the Lamb and worshiping him and giving him, as verse 12 says, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. That's all part of the sixth seal. So you see two realities in the sixth seal. You see those who are saying, let the mountains fall on us, the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of God are coming. Then you see this whole other group. Verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of great tribulation. See, great tribulation is prefigured in Daniel 11 with Antiochus Epiphanes. It's this man of sin. It's the beast, it's the dragon, it's the false prophet, it's Rome and the Jewish leaders all coming together to conspire against God's people to extinguish them. These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, just like they were the wise and they turned many to righteousness in Daniel 11 and Daniel 12. The ones who come out of the great tribulation are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And notice what? Look at the contrast between let the rocks fall on us and hide us. And look at the contrast of this group. See, we're of this group, brethren, not of that group. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. The same Lamb who exercised the wrath of the Lamb at the start of the sixth seal, at the end of the sixth seal, is the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them, lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And it's like that song we used to sing, whose report will you believe? Are we going to believe that we're destined to wrath? Or are we going to believe that we're destined to peace? All right, so seven seals. Where do we see the wrath of God with the seven trumpets? Shoot ahead to Revelation 11. And Revelation 11 is the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet. Now, we're going to remind you that the purposes of the trumpet are to bring people to repentance. Just like the purpose of the seals, it's to bring people to repentance. It's not even just to bring them to repentance, it's to draw them to repentance. The goodness of God leads to repentance. You see some who want the mountains to fall on them, and you see others who are rejoicing in the presence of the good shepherd, the good father. So 11, we know the verse that I always quote, the seventh trumpet is 11:15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and you ruled. You've taken your great power and you exercised your kingdom reign." Now notice what happens. Wrath of God comes forth. What else are we going to see? The nations were angry. Well, why do the nations get angry? Because God's angry and says no. And the nations are saying, "Who do you think you are that you're telling us no?" The nations were angry. The nations were wrathful, and your wrath has come. God counters the wrath of the nations with his wrath. As you'll see in the next few verses, this is how the wrath of God manifests itself and why the wrath of God manifests itself. The wrath of God, like I said, is not going after every poor schmuck, every poor slob who's struggling with their sins. It's God is talking about big sin. It's empires and kings and leaders who are trying to hinder the purposes of God. It's powers and principalities trying to hinder the purposes of God. That's where the wrath of God is directed. And he is telling all the schmucks. He is telling all the poor slobs out there, align yourself with the Lamb. Align yourself with God. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Their wrath came, but your wrath countered it. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. And even in those few verses of Daniel 12 we read, it's a similar passage. But then notice this, and that you, Lord, should destroy those who destroy the earth. There's the rationale of the wrath of God. He destroys those who destroy the earth. Now, just to remind you about repentance, the word repentance outside the seven churches repenting in chapters 2 and 3 is not used too often in the book of Revelation. But go back to 9, verse 20 or thereabouts. 9:20 is the sixth trumpet. The trumpets are blowing to summon God's people, to summon the heavenly council, to summon the Son of Man, to summon the earth to make war against those who seek to destroy the earth, to make war against those who war against God's people, to make war against those who would hinder God's kingdom purposes from coming forth in the earth. And you know that this plague, you can pick up on about the verse 18 of Revelation 9. This sixth one is a long one. We don't have time to cover it all. But it says these three plagues, I think that's the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh are these three, the three final plagues. And yeah, they're the three woes, the fifth, sixth, and the seventh. By these three plagues, and we're just right at this point in the sixth, not even yet to the seventh, but we read the seventh. That's when the overthrow of the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God and of his Messiah are established. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone that came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. These are demonic beings. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of the mankind, that's two-thirds, that weren't killed, who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of the works of their hands. They didn't repent of worshiping demons. They didn't repent of the works of their hands. They didn't repent of idolatry, whether it's gold, silver, brass, stone, or wood, which can neither see nor hear. They didn't repent of their murder, their violence. They didn't repent of their sorceries. They didn't repent of their sexual immorality or their thefts. They don't repent. The purpose of the seals and the trumpets are to get people to repent. It's always the same with the Lord. The Lord does not rejoice in the death of the unrighteous. Now we go to we go to chapter On our way to 16, let's stop at 12, 17. I've already alluded to this. I just you saw in chapter 11 when the Lord's wrath comes forth, the wrath of the nation comes forth. Well, remember 12, 17, after the dragon is thrown out of heaven by Michael. Revelation 12, 17, and the dragon was enraged. The dragon exercised wrath against the woman. See, God's wrath brings forth the wrath of the nations. God's wrath brings forth the wrath of the dragon. What is God's wrath supposed to bring forth? Repentance. So it can bring forth one of two things, repentance or anger. P.S. Those of you, and I'll raise my hand, who struggle with anger, you need to either repent or be angry, but you can't do both. The dragon was wrathful with the woman, indignant with the woman, manifested the dragon's wrath, and he, because of his anger, remember what Antiochus Epiphanes did. Antiochus Epiphanes, when he got mad and didn't get what he wanted, he turned against the people of the covenant. Exactly what the devil does. He goes to make war with the rest of her offspring. The woman is the people of God, and he goes to make war against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Well, we go to 14:10, and actually we'll pick up in 14:9, and Babylon leads us into the seven bowls, because the seven bowls are all directed toward Babylon. Revelation 14:9, a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation," the cup of his wrath. "He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Which leads us then to chapter 16. And now we're in the seven bowls, and we're going to see the same thing, the wrath of God trying to bring forth repentance. So I want to start with 16. Let's start in 16, verse 9. 16, verse 9 is the end of the fourth bowl, and 16, verse 11 is the beginning of the fifth bowl. The fourth bowl says that men were burned. They were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. You can get angry, blaspheme, or you can repent. And they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores. You can get angry, scream, holler, blaspheme, or you can repent. And then that leads us to the seventh and the final bowl. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is finished." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. Notice, "it is finished" is stated twice in scripture, when Jesus dies on the cross and when Babylon is destroyed. "It is finished." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city, that's Babylon, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Those who worship the beast, and the beast receives the fierceness of God's wrath. Those who among the nations get angry at God receive his wrath. And finally, Babylon, that seeks to seduce God's people, receives his wrath. And then the last occurrence of wrath in this book of Revelation, and we can stop here as we see it, the culmination, the return of Jesus. And I want to pick up chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one who sat on it being called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, having names written, and a name written which no one knew except he himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word," and he ends his gospel with the revelation of the Word of God, Jesus. He is what God's speech. He is God's spoken word. He is God's speech exercise. He is the spoken word of God. He manifests what's in the heart of God. God speaks it and it becomes visible. And verse 14 says, "And the armies in heaven were following him on white horses. They were dressed in clean white linen," that's high priestly garb, "and out of his mouth proceeds a sharp, two-edged sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will shepherd them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wine of the ferocious wrath of God Almighty. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And of course, you know, they quote Psalm 2 there. We're always quoting Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 says the nations rage and the nations get angry against the Lord and against his Messiah. And he says, "Oh, no, you better kiss the Son." That means you better submit to him, "lest I really turn and bring my wrath upon you." And even Psalm verse 2 is about repentance. So Father, we're establishing here a relationship between repentance, the time of wrath, and the restoration of your peace, the establishment of your blessing, the establishment of your kingdom, Lord. We're recognizing this, Lord, and I just pray, Lord, we are in a time of shaking. We are in a time, there's a lot of rage. Rage characterizes this world in a way I've never seen it. I've never understood this world to be so full of rage as it is right now, and it's everywhere, and it's in our own churches, it's in our own hearts, Lord God. But that's because there's this demonic overlay, there's this demonic element in the atmosphere, Lord God. The wrath of the dragon is stirring up the wrath of the nations, but the wrath of God will stand, Lord. Bring us all to repentance, Lord. We can get angry and fearful, or we can repent. Bring us all to repentance, Lord God. And shape us and mold us, Lord God. Shape us and mold us, Father God, that we might be the wise. Lord, we'll pick up with Daniel 12 next week. Lord, be with us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.